Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5. And today we're in verses 31 to 37. Matthew 5, 31 to 37 is our passage this morning. Let me be quite honest with you. There are some sermons that a pastor is not at all excited to preach through. Now, a faithful pastor will faithfully preach as God has led him and in the passage or series that he's going through. Sometimes we are called to teach and to preach certain less enjoyable or less comfortable sermons. And last week, if you were here last week, was one of those. I mean, dealing with anger and with lust, sheesh, that's a tough one. I'll just be quite honest with you. That was very difficult to preach through and do justice to God's word and then show grace and mercy and faithfulness and love to a church family that certainly needs that and to followers of Jesus. Unfortunately, this week is no difference. We deal with the issue of divorce and truthfulness or trustworthiness. And who among us is not affected by those issues? Believe it or not, next week doesn't get any easier because next week is straight up Jesus telling us to love our enemies. I mean, we all got that figured out, right? Yikes! So 3 weeks in a row, I, Pastor Ben, have really, really, really needed prayers and support to faithfully preach what God has given our church to study while doing it in the right manner, in the right motive and love for this church family. Well, yeah, so here we go. Today we dive into the topics of marriage and divorce and also oaths, promises, and integrity. Just an easy topic, right? Super easy. Divorce is something that has affected every single one of us. Directly or indirectly, church family or on your own, we've all seen and gone through the effects of divorce. While the statistic that Christians get as divorced as often as the world has been shown to be skewed a little bit, that it's not quite that as high, we Christians still are often guilty of focusing on the wrong things and ignoring glaring issues in the church. And divorce is one of the many things that we have been found to be lacking in. And it's something that we all have a heavy connection to. Just saying the word divorce is not a happy topic. It's not a happy word because we feel the weight and the relationship issues that are involved with this topic. But I need to step carefully because I find that the ones who denounce things strongest are also the ones who have never struggled with that thing they're denouncing. For example, those who have never struggled with mental illness or stress or worry or deeper issues of mental illness find it easy just to tell people who struggle to get over it with no love or caring whatsoever. Those who have not struggled with a certain addiction, it's easy for us just to tell others to just stop. Just stop. What's your problem? Just stop. And yet those of us who have struggled know that just stop doesn't begin to touch the issue. For those who have struggled keeping a job either because of health reasons or other circumstances that keep you from staying unemployed, it's heartless to just go up to a person and say, what's your problem? Go get a job. And we're often the most harsh and most angry with people who are going through things we have not. And so I realize that myself, having not gone through a divorce, I need to make sure that I carry the right and correct weight and focus. It's showing grace and love and truth while obviously teaching faithfully through God's word and seeing what God has for us. So I need to tread carefully and graciously here while we focus on God's never-changing truth. And so here we go. We'll begin in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which looks at divorce versus marriage. This is in the context of Jesus now saying, you have heard, but I say unto you. And that's why I've called this sermon, You Have Heard, Part 2. We began it last week, and we'll end this little mini part 3 next week, You Have Heard. So here he says, verse 31. It was also said, and you have heard in the past, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give to her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman or a woman who's been divorced in this way commits adultery. Just right there, those two verses have caused irreparable teaching, disagreement, splits in churches, arguments individually, based on how we understand verses 31 and 32. But I want to faithfully go through the specific parts here of this section. What does he mean by certificate of divorce? It's not as simple as you and I might think of today. Well, he just means, like, get a divorce paper, right? Just get it signed. No, back then, in that culture, divorce was easy to do. And the Jewish rule was, as long as, because you could, men, just say, I'm out of here, I'll leave you. And if you said, I divorce you three times, you were free to go. That was very harsh to women who often weren't educated and didn't have a job already to earn money. And it was a very harsh and, in fact, cruel thing to just divorce one woman to go find another, leaving her quite literally out in the cold, left to fend for herself and possibly to beg or to do nefarious things just to try to make ends meet. And so the Jewish law to help women out was, well, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. What did this certificate do? It allowed a woman who had the certificate of divorce to say, see, I was divorced by my husband, and now that gave her the right to go find another job, to go find another husband if she so desired. And it was considered a kind thing in a culture that didn't respect necessarily women like we would expect them to today. So a certificate of divorce seemed like a good thing. And so when he says, you know, you've heard, it's the common thing if you want a divorce. You get a certificate of divorce. It's kind to her. It allows her to get back on her feet. It was a positive step for women in a man-centered culture. And yet all it did was make divorce super easy. I'll just go get a certificate and we're out of here. In fact, the larger culture, in the Roman and Jewish culture, divorce was looked on very, very differently. In the Roman side of things, the Roman culture was very much man-centric, and man could basically run the show and decide how they wanted to divide their earnings, what they owned. And often they would have multiple wives and divide them among the wives. Now, women were not allowed to have multiple spouses. No, that's not fair. But the men could have as many as they could, either officially married or just side women, so to speak. Very, very much kiltered towards the man. And that was the culture in which Jesus grew up. Everything twisted towards the man, women left with less power, although a certificate of divorce at least gave them a semblance and a shot to get their life back on their feet. So Jesus now is responding to those people who say, divorce, no biggie, just be nice to the woman on the way out. And they looked at that was their way to get out of it. There's also more specific issues. In the Jewish culture, there were two lines of thinking. There was a more conservative, strict line of thinking, and then on the other side, there was a more liberal, let it go, it's not that big a deal. As you can imagine, the more strict line of thinking, the Shammai line of thinking, was that divorce was not allowable except for the sense of cheating on your spouse. That's the side Jesus takes. On the other, more liberal side, well, divorce is fine for anything. In fact, we've uncovered a lot of their notes on divorce, and their laws are still, you can Google them today. And the Hillel law basically said, is even if she burns the bread or argues too much, I'll stop right there. Thank you, Paula. They allowed divorce for the smallest infraction, like burning bread or arguing too much. Guilty, I've burned bread, and I've argued way too much. I'm so grateful that my wife does not take those steps with me. But that was written down. That was their code. So Jesus first helps us out by saying, I don't ascribe to that divorce for anything, including burning bread and too. She argues too much. I'm out of here. Jesus says, no, that's not what I say. He takes the more conservative side. He didn't on everything, but on this one he does. He has no problem saying that. But look at what he says again. Why? Verse 32. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what does verse 32 mean? Specifically, what is this line? Everyone, and this last line has tripped up so many people. What does this mean to remarry? Because oftentimes we think remarrying is helping somebody, but now it seems like Jesus is saying that if you remarry someone who has been divorced, then now you're committing adultery along with her, and you're, wait, what? Here's what Jesus was simply saying. He's saying this societal idea that divorce is easy, that just at a drop of a hat you can do anything. He says, you're kicking these women out. You're giving them a certificate of divorce. Now you're good to go. And he says, if you marry someone like that, that shows that's your expectation of divorce. You treat it that flippantly. Therefore, it's not to be that way. Specifically, that last phrase there, he's basically saying, whoever marries a divorced woman who has been wrongly divorced, like you guys are doing, commits adultery. He's standing up for women. But he, more importantly, he's standing up for marriage. He's standing up for marriage. Is he protecting women? Yes, and he often did so, even to the shame of all the men who expected another man to put women down and to lift men up. And he refuses to play that game. But sometimes what gets lost in the shuffle is we try to understand and try to apply, and we start judging people, and you're dating somebody, but they have a past, they have a history, let's go back to Scripture, and we struggle with understanding what Scripture is saying here. What Jesus is doing isn't saying negatively. He's speaking positively for marriage. So how does these two verses apply to us today, right? Because we're not in a culture in Palestine, in Israel area, 2,000 years ago, under Roman law. So what does this mean for us today? That really should be, most importantly, the question that we care about. Number one. Marriage is God's invention and God's institution he gave to humans. Marriage has been around before government, before the church, before society at large. Marriage was God's invention, and we have it all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage was around before sin. So it's clearly God's invention and not something that we've come across. Now, of course, in most cultures today, marriage is valuable in some sense and appreciated and expected even and pushed, and you get tax breaks for married and not, as opposed to non-married. And you have all sorts of weight connected to the positive impact that societies throughout the centuries have seen with marriage. Most societies look favorably upon marriage. But we often forget, it's so easy to forget, that God started this whole thing. We copied him. We copied him. And so we can tinker with a lot of things, right? We can mess with government, and some of us would say often, keep messing with it. We can mess with schools. We can decide and debate what is the best way to weigh out what focuses should be, schools, non-rooms. We can mess with courtrooms. We can mess with businesses. We can each kind of make our own choices and decisions, but we can't with marriage because it's God's invention and God's gift to us. So it's his thing. And here's why we should ultimately care. Yeah, Pastor Ben, I hear you. Fine. Okay. But here's why you should care. It was given to us as a beautiful picture of Christ's love for his people. Christ's love for his people. I think we can all pretty much agree that God's love does not fail, that it doesn't quit, that God's love for me, for you, isn't based on how we're doing on a certain day. Sometimes we feel like it. Sometimes we guilt ourselves into thinking, well, God's probably shame to us today because I messed up. And you would be wrong because his mercies are new every morning. And Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing, not even death and life and angels and powers and world powers and hunger and thirst and nothing separates us from God's love. And that's why this idea of marriage, of a man and a woman committing themselves to each other for marriage, God said, yes, that looks, humanly speaking, close to my sacrificial love that I have for my bride. And today we call it the church. And I hope we're appreciative of the fact that God's approval and love doesn't hinge on how we're doing and in how you're doing personally. It's His thing. And it's meant to reflect the example, the loving example, the living, alive example of God's love for His bride, the church. Okay, but Pastor Ben, come on, get to it. What's your opinion? What do we do with divorce? And as I'm looking around, many of us are quite interested in what Pastor Ben has to say about divorce because you're immediately thinking, I wonder what I'm going to agree on and what I'm going to disagree on. I don't like what he said that. But you know what? I think he nailed it out of the park. Are you kidding me? No, right? So already we're struggling with what I would call the black and the white, the gray, what's not in the Bible, because there are many exceptions that we're all thinking of that aren't in the Bible. And this just sticky issue of divorce. It's sticky. It's not meant to be easy. It's not the fact that societies have made divorce so easy 2,000 years ago and today mean we've completely missed our focus on what marriage has been meant to be. Now, this is not a sermon on marriage. That will come for another time. It specifically is dealing with divorce, but we know that you cannot separate the two. Well, biblically, we are shown two, Old and New Testaments, two exceptions for divorce. One is for sexual immorality. Jesus points all the way back to Moses in a different passage in Matthew when he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed divorce to happen. But unless it's for cheating, infidelity, cheating on your spouse, divorce is not allowed. Now, Paul expands that. Paul moves on to that. We know that Paul actually says, here's a second reason for divorce. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, Christian, and that unbeliever wants nothing more to do with you, crazy Jesus follower, what is wrong with you? You are not who I married, and now you're following this Jesus, and you're trying to get me on board, and I have nothing to do with it. I want a divorce. Paul says, Christian, okay. He says, don't seek the divorce, because the prayer is that you'll be able to convert them and show them Jesus' love and forgiveness, and now we have two Christians married, where previously we had two unbelievers. But he says if they want out, let them go. It's no sin. Most Bible scholars, I would put myself in this perspective, add a third for cases of abuse. There's not a specific verse in God's word regarding divorce for cases of abuse. But I would defend that as a legitimate reason, possibly, for divorce. But I know even me just saying those three things, already the gears are turning. And already in your mind, you're thinking of, yeah, but, or I know this one, or I've been in this situation. What about that, Pastor Ben? What about that? And time does not allow me to break out the 3,000 ways that we all see exceptions in these issues. Here's my point. It is gray. It is sticky. It is uncomfortable. And if I were to sit down with all of you who say, yeah, Pastor Ben, but what about this issue? What about what I was caught in? All I can simply say is that God is best glorified when a marriage lasts and when a marriage is committed to reflect to others the forever sacrificial love of God to His church. The point remains, God expects any Christian marriage to last until death do them part. Do they? Not all of them do. I'm sure that grieves the heart of God. Are there legitimate reasons? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the goal should never be, well, I still leave that escape clause. The goal should be absolute commitment till death do us part. And God is able to grant that blessing. What about those of us who have gone through divorce? You're sitting there uncomfortable. Man, we got to talk about this, really? All the emotions are coming back and all the pain and all your exceptions. Yeah, Pastor Ben, you don't know my story. I know. I know. And how dare the church treat as unclean those who have had to go through something like that? I won't tolerate that at First Baptist Fairleigh. We will not treat people as lesser because they've been divorced or they've married somebody who's gone through that. We will hold to God's word. We will not apologize for what Jesus says to us. But we will absolutely treat with love all those who have gone through struggles. Guess what? Because so have you. And I hope that you would expect others to show grace to you when you go through those struggles. We stand on God's word. And we do so with grace and love and forgiveness and a hug and an arm around an arm saying, we got you. I know. I will not tolerate a judgmental, hard-hearted church family. We are to love those who have gone through even a breakup of a marriage. On the other side, the church has done a horrible job of showing God's forever committed love to his church. And we have treated marriage as less than that important. I speak in general terms, I know. But I see us swallowing exactly what the world has told us to do. We'll come back to this later, but we need to move on. The larger part of the portion here, verses 33 through 37, deal with something that in one sense, when you read through this, all just by yourself, maybe in your devotions, or you knew what was coming, so you read ahead, you understand the divorce thing. Oh boy, that's a big thing. But oaths? Promises? What? I know, we're going to struggle with this one until we understand what he's saying. And then it becomes crystal clear for us what Jesus expects from us. Let's read 33 through 37. Again, you have heard, there it is, you've heard, that it was said to those of old, back in the day, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, verse 34, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What? If you're lost, it's okay. That makes you normal. But let's dive into what he's saying here. Swearing, oaths, what is he talking about? He's not saying swearing in the sense that we use it today regarding cussing, saying four-letter words. Oh, you swore, right? That's a separate issue. What he's talking about is people who make promises. Just simply, I promise I will do this. I promise I will pay you back. I promise that I will commit to working this much. Promises that you and I make all the time today, either official or informal. And what does he say regarding promises? See, the Jews knew it was wrong to break promises. It's wrong. They knew that. It was one of the Ten Commandments to not lie. And so therefore, they invent a bunch of ways to not promise falsely. And if you promised something based on God's name, that meant you had to do it. But they had exceptions. If you promised other super impressive sounding things, like, oh, I swear on the city of Jerusalem, that was their capital. Ooh, she's serious. I swear according to God's temple. Oh, he really means it this time. And it, later on in Matthew 23, Jesus even gets more specific when he blasts them for this game. Because it was a game. Because if you said certain things, it meant you could get out of it. Today we have something similar. It's called crossing your fingers. I promise I'll do it. Ha, my fingers are crossed. Now, as stupid and as kind of childish as it is, because, you know, hopefully we leave those things back in second grade. Today, as adults, we struggle with the same. No, I promise, I swear on my mother's grave, I swear to God, when you don't mean it. And Jesus ultimately is saying, if you say yes, that should just mean yes. Stop playing games with oaths and promises and dragging it out. See, I've kind of found, this is not Bible, I've kind of found that the more someone insists that they're trustworthy, that they will pay me back, that I'm going to do it, the more they insist, the scareder I get. Anybody else? No, seriously, bro, I got you. Now I was good with it. Now I'm not, right? Jesus is saying the same thing. Let your yes be a yes, and let your no be a no. That's it. He's telling us to be trustworthy. What are these oaths? Why did they matter to Jesus' audience? Because they would play games. And as long as I swore by the gold on the temple, but I didn't swear by God, well, then I can back out of it. See, they had two reasons they used oaths often. By the way, this is still heavily involved in Jewish circles today. The promising and oaths, and I swear, I promise, and the games that Jews still play today, it's part of their culture. It may seem foreign to us, but they very much know exactly what Jesus is talking about. See, they were both used for frivolous promises, kind of like us when we were kids. I promise, I swear to God, right? And the more you say it, the more you think you're talking somebody into believing it, and probably the more it backfires. So they would use it for frivolous things that they had no intention of actually keeping. And then they would actually use it for evasive promises as well. Evasive in the sense that I'm going to promise it, but I added a couple exceptions in there, so that means I can back out. Ha, my fingers were crossed. Just kidding, I don't have to pay you back. And they played silly games with words and oaths. And Jesus simply says, how about you be trustworthy? So that if you promise to pay somebody back, you hear, oh, bro, no problem. Don't worry about it. No, I know you. I know you're good for it. I trust you. And some of you have heard that. Good job. And some of you have to do a lot of talking to get people to trust you. And Jesus is saying, shame on you. Be trustworthy. And what is he trying to say in 34 to 37? Don't swear by the throne of God. Don't swear by a city, Jerusalem. Don't swear by the earth. They would do all those. I swear by God's green earth. Stop. You have no power over heaven. You definitely don't have any power over God's green earth because it belongs to God. And he points even, because they would even, I swear on my own life, as long as I'm around, I swear on the hair on my head. They would say that, thinking that mattered. And Jesus says, that's stupid too. Because he says, you got no power to change your hair white or black. You have no power over your life. I do. All of it is owned by God. So if you're scared to promise to God, because that was the one thing that like, oh, I swear to God, oh, they're really serious that time. Because they expected a curse if they broke a promise to God. So they took that one serious. But now that let's get all fancy with all the gold in the temple and even my own head. As long as I'm still kicking, I promise you. And Jesus says, stop. Just stop. Be trustworthy. Be someone who keeps their promises. Have some integrity to where people can trust you. And that's how it applies for us today. I mean, how trustworthy are you? In the eyes of others, we all generally grade ourselves, I'm speaking of men, we grade ourselves a little better than probably the honest thoughts of others. So I shouldn't grade myself, well, Benjamin, I mean, I'm a 9 out of 10 on this one, maybe 9.5. I probably should ask my wife, my kids, my friends, my family, the people who live close with me and work alongside me. In the eyes of others, how trustworthy is Ben Moses? That's a little scarier. I'd rather just give you my thoughts on how awesome I am. And so would you. But how trustworthy are you in the eyes of others? And I would challenge you to build your integrity to the point you become a completely trusted Christian. Completely trusted. A Christian who friends say, oh, you're good for it. You're good for it. I know. Don't worry about it. No sweat. You're good. I trust you. And just as in that time, promises upon promises, empty promises upon frivolous promises, upon legitimate kind of promises, but I can back out if I don't want to, fingers crossed behind my back. Well, I'm not going to swear to God, but I'm going to swear to God's heaven because that's less. No. And just like we, unfortunately, live in a society where we have to sign contracts that promise that we'll pay off the car. Because if someone doesn't sign it, it's probably not going to happen. And just like we have to ask people to put a down payment on something, which means you're going to back up the promise and you got some skin in the game. And just like we have everything under contract, it's because we live in a society that doesn't do this. And here's why it's countercultural. Because Jesus just expects us to be trusted people. I know we always think back in the glory days. I've talked to those older than me Man, back in my day, a handshake was as good as a contract, right? Remember those? We generally look at the past as a little more perfect than it probably was, but I understand what they're saying. And today we're just in a culture that will take advantage of any exception and loophole, and people get paid millions to find loopholes in contracts just so that a yes doesn't necessarily have to mean a yes. And a no means no except dot, 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 dot. And Jesus says, stop. Just stop. If you commit to something, if you promise something, be a man or a woman of God who does it. End of story. And I hope that you can look at yourself with honest eyes and see growth. Regarding promises, regarding being trustworthy, regarding marriage and divorce, sticky situations for sure. Situations that I have my own connections with and own emotions and thoughts about, and dealing with people and loving people who have gone through just horrific situations. I know that dealing with something like this is too easy to offend. It's too easy to cause grief when that's not the intention. It simply is to look at what God says is true, that marriage is meant to reflect God's love to us as the church. But man, the temptation when we're not a part of that, I've never been divorced. What's wrong with you guys? What a horrible person you must be. Church, we all need grace and truth. We all need it. And since none of us are innocent in our relationships, none of us are free to start pointing fingers at how bad you are and look at me because I'm awesome. If you do live in a healthy, lifelong marriage and you've both been committed since you made your vows years and years and years ago, thank God for that. Thank God for that. That's a gift. And if you haven't, thank God that you've learned. Or maybe that you're going to relearn a better commitment in the future. And God is so gracious, often to give a second and third and fifth and 27th and 3,898th times to learn and relearn. Because His grace never runs out and His mercy and forgiveness never quit. And Christians, we should be the same. So married or not, it's not our finger to point. Divorced or not, it's not our finger to point. We point to God's word. We don't apologize for what Jesus says here. And we understand that people need grace and truth. Because not everybody is as perfect as you. I said that with complete sarcasm. Complete sarcasm. Because you're not perfect. And just like you expect grace for those little issues you have, so we should offer that grace to others. Let's be a church that lifts people up instead of tearing them down and kicking them out. As we close, some questions to consider. So personal experience or not, because some of you very much are like, yep, been there. And some of you truly are not. How do you show both truth and love in the topic of marriage and divorce? I've done my best, I hope, to clearly present what God's word says without doing an exhaustive study of marriage and divorce. That's for another time. But in Jesus' teaching here, specifically Jesus' own words, we see His desire that marriage continue to point towards God's lasting forever love to us. And so you'd need to ask yourself, do I show both love and truth? Do I get a little too defensive, too antagonistic because of either what you've gone through or what you have not? Are you a person of integrity? So easy to just, well, duh, yeah, look at me. But are you? And is your answer for yourself the same answer that others would give about you behind your back in closed doors? Yeah, they're really come across as trustworthy, but let me tell you, I pray that that's not what people would speak about me, that I would come across as trustworthy. I know I've broken promises. I know I have. I know I have. You probably have as well. But do you do everything in your power to care that you build your integrity, that you come across as trustworthy. Jesus cared about it enough to speak very clearly and chew people out who used every excuse under the book to not have to keep their promises. Church, we should never, ever break our promises to others as much as it lies within us. Are you a person of integrity? And finally, this one's tough. Well, I got my opinions. I'll tell Pastor Ben about what I think about divorce. Well, I'll tell you about what I think about keeping, right? Do you base your standards and opinions, I didn't say like truth, God's commands, right? That's either a yes or a no. I either keep God's word or I don't. But no, these are the things that aren't necessarily written down. These are the, how do we apply Bible to everyday life? Because the Bible doesn't tell us how to deal with every circumstance that comes across. It gives us foundational truths and advice often, but sometimes we have to work through the sticky gray, if I can call it that. So do you base your standards and opinions? Here's what I think. Oh, I'll give you a piece of my mind. We're all too easy to do that. But Christian, specifically, do you base them on what the world does and thinks and says? Or do you base them on what God's word says to us? That should be the differentiation between Christians and non-Christians. Unfortunately, it's often not. Because some Christians are just as guilty as the world at saying, well, I'm just going to figure it out for myself. Or do we, as followers of Jesus, say, let's go to what Jesus said first. Let's base my standards, and even I have to change a couple opinions I have because Jesus clearly has pointed out the problem with my opinion. Are you willing to change when the Bible shows us true truth? And I just stepped on my own toes there. Are you willing? Followers of Jesus need to follow Jesus. Let's close in prayer. We'll bow our heads, we'll close our eyes. We'll use this little bit to just do you and God time. Lord Jesus, I ask that you work in our hearts. I ask that you show us who truly are followers of you, who want to do our best, imperfectly, but want to do our best in following you, trusting in you. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom, give us love, give us a desire to love others and to share your wisdom with others. Too often we're way too eager to share my own wisdom, what I think. I'll give you 27 of my opinions. But Lord, how often do we completely drop the ball in pointing people to your word? I pray that as followers of Jesus, we would understand our need to point people to you first and foremost. There's a time for opinions, there's a time for debates, but not when they contradict what your word says. Thank you for grace and love for those who have struggled with marriage and gone through divorce, maybe even multiple times, and are starting to doubt this whole commitment thing. God, I pray that even in the mess, that you would be there and let them know that you do have a plan for them. That those who are single do not consider themselves second-rate citizens. That those who are married don't consider themselves better than others. And that those who are divorced understand that you have a plan for even the tough times as well. Not just the good, but the bad and even the ugly. Help us as a church family to love others while we focus on your word and commit to following you. Help us to love and care for and show compassion in a world that often rarely to never shows compassion. Help us be that difference. Help us be that salt and light, as you said earlier in this sermon. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for truth. Thank you for your word. And I pray that we would commit even further to being Christians who are trustworthy and who are committed to following you and loving others. In Jesus' name, amen.